Well, good morning, and a special welcome to all those here visiting to celebrate the baptism of Tara Jane this morning. A couple of announcements before we begin, and first, tonight after the worship service, there'll be a presentation of the RYS convention. There'll be ice cream afterwards, as well as a DVD to watch as well. And also, something that didn't make it in the bulletin is this Tuesday, we will be having a consistory meeting. This Tuesday, there will be a consistory meeting. We now have come to worship our God. We have opportunity now to come before the throne of our majestic Creator. He calls us to worship Him in the words of Psalm 73. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? The earth has nothing I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from You will perish, and You destroy all who are unfaithful to You. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign God my refuge. I will tell of His deeds." That's what we've come here to do. We've come to draw near to our God and to tell of His deeds. Let's now go for a moment of silent prayer, asking that He would bless our worship and that we would indeed worship Him in spirit and in truth. This morning, turn in the Blue Psalter hymnal. The Blue Psalter hymnal to number 184. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3 of "Now with Joyful Exaltation."
Thank you.
congregation, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Let's now pray and ask God's blessing as we come before Him. Almighty Father, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit may be with us all. Amen. You may be seated. Our mighty God is a holy God. A holy God who allows no sin to come before Him. His holiness is seen in the law that He has given us. The law that tells us His will for us, for our lives. And also, for those who cling to Him by faith, how we live lives of gratitude. Hear now the reading of God's law from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything that's in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor the animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The law is not given to us so that we can try to earn our way up to heaven. It's not a ladder that we can somehow achieve holiness, but it's a mirror to show us our heart, the condition that we are. This week in our Bible study, we talked about the ninth commandment, bearing false witness, and how every time we slander our brothers and sisters, every time we participate in gossip, we are literally cutting that person down. But the hope for you and me this morning is that those who place their trust in Christ, that's washed away. The assurance of pardon this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And that's our hope this morning. Now by faith we are washed. We are justified. That this law no longer condemns us, but that we stand fully acquitted before our God because of what Christ did for us in our place. And that is indeed amazing grace. So in light of that, let's turn in our Blue Psalter hymnal once again to 380. 380, Amazing Grace. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you. we have the blessing this morning of witnessing the sacrament of baptism to Tara Jane. And in this, of course, we have a picture that directs us to the message of the gospel, that sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And what we see this morning is to call all of our attention to Jesus Christ, the only source of salvation. So as we see the baptism this morning, we are to remember that when our children are born, they are sinful from the time of conception and birth. And that means everyone that is born is under the judgment of God, and for that reason cannot be members of his kingdom unless they are born again. Baptism, whether by its immersion or sprinkling, teaches that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing which only God can accomplish. Therefore, we ought to be displeased with ourselves, humble ourselves, and as we just heard of the assurance of pardon, turn to God for our salvation, so that we may receive a blessing. I read the form that you find in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 129, if you wish to follow along. That's form number 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear our Lord's command concerning the sacrament of holy baptism. After he had risen victorious from the grave, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Clearly indicates to us that baptism is part of our great work of being witnesses in the world and making disciples of all nations. And it's in obedience to this command that the church baptizes believers and their children. Let us hear the promises of God which are confirmed in baptism. The Lord made this great promise to Abraham: "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." In later years, though Israel was unfaithful, God renewed his promise through the prophet. "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In the fullness of time, God came in Jesus Christ to give pardon and peace through the blood of the cross, the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. After Jesus had risen from the dead, the apostles proclaimed, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." Anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises, Paul assures us, "If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." These are the unfailing promises of our Lord to those who are baptized. Let us also recall the teaching of Scripture concerning the sacrament of baptism. The water of baptism signifies the washing away of our sin by the blood of Christ and the renewal of our lives by the Holy Spirit. It also signifies that we are buried with Christ. From this we learn that our sin has been condemned by God, that we are to hate it, and consider ourselves as having died to it. Moreover, the water of baptism signifies that we are raised with Christ. From this we learn that we are to walk with Christ in newness of life. All this tells us that God has adopted us as his children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Thus, in baptism, God seals the promises he gave when he made his covenant with us, calling us and our children to put our trust for life and death in Christ our Savior, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him in obedience and love. God graciously includes our children in his covenant, and all his promises are for them as well as us. Jesus himself embraced little children and blessed them, and the Apostle Paul said that children of believers are holy. So just as the children of the Old Covenant receive the sign of circumcision, our children are given the sign of baptism. We are therefore always to teach our little ones that they have been set apart by baptism as God's own children. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you will never destroy us and our sin as with the flood, but save us as believing Noah and his family, and spare us as the Israelites who walk safely through the sea. We pray that Christ, who went down to the Jordan and came up to receive the Spirit, who sank deep into death and was raised up Lord of life, will always keep us and our little ones in the grip of his hand. We pray, O Holy Father, that your Spirit will separate us from sin and openly mark us for the faith that can stand the light of day and endure the dark of night. Prepare us now, O Lord, to respond with glad hope to your promises, so that we and all entrusted to our care may drink deeply from the well of living water. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. John April asks that you come forward at this time. The song of response to the baptism is going to be number 64 in the Brown Book, Children of the Heavenly Father. 64 in the Brown after the sacrament.
John and April, since you are presenting Tara Jane for holy baptism, you are asked to answer the following questions before God and his people. First, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Accept the promises of God and affirm the truth of the Christian faith which is proclaimed in the Bible and confessed in this Church of Christ. Second, do you believe that Tara Jane, though sinful by nature, is received by God in Christ as a member of his covenant and therefore ought to be baptized? And third, do you promise in reliance on the Holy Spirit and with the help of the Christian community to dwell in your power to instruct her in the Christian faith, to lead her by your example into the life of Christian discipleship? John and April, what do you say? Do you, the people of the Lord, promise to receive Tara Jane in love? Pray for her, help care for her instruction in the faith, and encourage and sustain her in the fellowship of believers. Our Lord said, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Again, just a reminder that as we put water on Tara Jane, that is a picture of what Christ does in his blood. There is a removal of sin in Christ and in Christ alone. And they've just promised that they are going to train Tara Jane to believe that in the hope that by the blessing of the Spirit, she embraces it. Tara Jane Burleson, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Lord our God, forever faithful to your promise. Thank you for assuring us again that you will forgive us and receive us as children in Christ. We pray that you will grant wisdom and love to John and April and to all of us as we carry out the vows just made. We pray that you will guide Tara Jane throughout her life. Enable her to respond in faith to the gospel. Fill her with your spirit and make her life fruitful. Uphold her in her hours of trial. And when Christ returns, let her celebrate with all the people of God your greatness and goodness forever in the joy of your new creation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, Jenny and Clint will sing for us the song By Faith.
Fathers revealed with their powerless promise in our hearts of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. As children of the promise, we will fix our eyes on Him as soon as we move to the race that is finished and then we'll take it. We'll walk by faith and love this time. I pray that God will save them. When the world falls, I will appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death, and I triumph in from the grave. By the power of His Spirit, you belong to deliver captives that your grace would use in every corner of the earth. the promise. Oh, we fix our eyes on Him, our souls renewed. It's finished and the work is done. We walk by faith and not by sight. We stand as children of the promise. But fix our eyes on Him, our souls renewed. It's finished and the work is done. Walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by faith and not by sight.
Amen. Thank you, Jenny and Clint. Beautiful song. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Our attention this morning will be on verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's ask God's blessing now on preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we do walk by faith and not by sight. And Father, we admit that too often our hearts are filled with contentious desires. We confess that too often there's disharmony in the church. We pray now that as we hear Your Word, You would place it on our heart. Show us where it applies to us and help us ever see Christ in it. We ask this in His name alone. Amen. For the most part, I suppose we would all agree that sports in the United States are quite peaceful. Baseball, the rest, you don't tend to get a whole lot of fighting except for in one sport where it's common. And that's hockey. In hockey, it's almost encouraged to get in a fight at times. In fact, some sportsgoers are disappointed when the team doesn't get in a fight with the other side. So it's not odd to go to a game and see fighting, but consider with me how odd it would be, instead of fighting the other team, if the team members started fist fighting with one another out on the ice. Consider how odd that would be, the team breaking up and fighting with one another. And yet, when we consider this analogy, we have to admit that you and I, as believers in Christ, are on the same team. We are wearing the same jersey that has the name of Christ on it. Christians. But how come we don't consider it odd when we fight with one another? Or when we look at churches and we see breakups time after time? Why is that normal for us when yet, among a hockey team, it would be odd? And Paul here in this passage is addressing disharmony in the Philippian church. Two women have disagreed over something and have brought disunity to the Philippian church, and Paul wants to head it off the pass and stop it. And we see in verse 1 a transition. Verse 1 is actually an interesting verse. It's like a bridge from chapter 3 to chapter 4. Paul is saying, remember what I said, stand firm against the Judaizers. Remember a few weeks ago we saw those who are trusting in self-righteous works as empty loss. And then last week, those who looked to only earthly things, Paul is saying stand firm against them. But verse 1 also points forward to chapter 4. Paul is saying stand firm against heresy outside, but you need to stand firm against disharmony inside. You need to stand just as firm against disunity among the believers in the Philippian church. This passage teaches us that because we are one in Christ, we must guard against disharmony in the church. Because we are one in Christ, you and I must guard against disharmony in the church. And this passage shows this to us in three ways. First, we guard by recalling our relationship. We guard by recalling our relationship. Second, we guard by addressing the situation. Third, we guard by working together. So first, we guard by recalling our relationship. Look with me at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. We see Paul brings to light the relationship you and I have as believers. It's a family relationship. This relationship has three distinct attributes about it. First, we have a sibling relationship with one another. Notice that Paul says brothers here. And you could just as easily say brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, you who share the same father as I share. You who are a member of the same family I am a member of. My brother, my sister. You see, we are adopted children of God. If you cling to Christ by faith, you are adopted into Christ's family. J.I. Packer writes that the best description of Christian that he can think of is adopted children of God. 1 John tells us this as well. 1 John 3 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So if we are believers here today, we are brothers and sisters together, adopted into the household of God. This means we share in the benefits of being members of God's household. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says that we're members of one household. Therefore, as brothers and sisters, we share in the benefits of our Father together, mutually. So we have a sibling relationship with one another, but this relationship is also a unified relationship. It's one. The clearest place we can see this is in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Hear what Jesus prays for you and me, His church. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So as brothers and sisters, we are to be one in Christ. There's not to be a division at all. Lord Jesus Christ prayed that there be a solid unity among His people. We'd be one body together. It's also an affectionate relationship. An affectionate relationship. Notice how Paul describes his brothers and sisters. He describes it in a loving way. He says, whom I love. And he ends in verse 1, he says, dear friends. And in the original language, that's one word. It's my beloved. My beloved. Paul goes to the church and he says, you are the ones who I love. You are my brothers and sisters. And this shows itself in a caring way. He says, I long for you. You are my joy, my crown. And Paul's been hitting this theme purposely throughout the book. In chapter 1, verse 8, we found Paul said this, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loved his brothers and sisters in Christ. And Epaphroditus as well in chapter 3 modeled this when he longed, the same word, longed to be with the Philippian church once again. So our relationship with one another is not just word only. It's an affection. It should demonstrate itself in how we interact with one another. We're to love one another, have a caring compassion for one another. But the second way Paul describes our relationship is at the end of verse 3. And it's very similar to the first, but it's important to note. He links every, or he groups everyone together and says, all those whose names are in the book of life. These are those who are purchased by Christ. We as a body of believers are those who share the same Savior. Paul is saying that if you cling to Christ by faith, you are in the same book of life as everyone else. You share the same Savior who on the cross of Calvary took all your sins upon Himself. You're in the same book of life. And this also means that as we've seen in this book, you share the same citizenship of heaven. That if you are a true believer, you will spend all eternity with your brothers and sisters in heaven because you are purchased by Christ, are in the book of life. This teaches us a few things. The first teaches us that disharmony in the church is not just a sad thing that we talk about. Disharmony in the church is contrary to the very nature of our relationship that we have with one another. Disharmony among believers, as one pastor put it, is an oxymoron. Something that contradicts itself. To have Christian disharmony ought not be so, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you share Paul's affection for the church? Can you join with Paul and say, yeah, I have a love for my brothers and sisters here. I have a longing to be with them. I love the church. Or is the church something you could take it or leave? A relationship with one another is something that is a peripheral issue for you. See, love may be strained at times, but love for believers is not an option for the Christian. It must be evident in our life that we have a love for one another because that is who we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love always perseveres. This is the love we are to have for one another. The second thing we need to understand is that our harmony or disharmony is a witness to the world. The world is watching and they will notice by how we interact with one another, whether we have a love for one another or not. John 13 says this, or Jesus in John 13 says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What kind of witness is this congregation to the community around us? If we were to go knocking on doors around here or talk to those whom we interact with on a weekly basis, what would they say about us? By the way we talk about with one another, by how we speak about leaders in the church, how we speak about our brothers in the church, what would they say? Would they say that's a church full of harmony who loves one another? Or would they say that's a typical church full of disunity? These are important things for our consideration. But Paul goes on. We not only guard by recalling our relationship, but secondly, we guard by addressing the situation. Verse 2. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. At this point, Paul could have left this out. As we've seen in our walk through the book of Philippians, Paul is hitting the theme of unity over and over. And at this point, Paul could have said, well, they'll read the book or the letter. They'll get the point. But instead, he puts it in here. He calls it out. He addresses these people very specifically. So firstly, we see he addresses them specifically. He names the two women. Consider with me how this must have went down when this letter was read. Paul wrote this, gave it to Epaphroditus, and then it was to be read publicly in front of everyone. Euodia and Syntyche would have been sitting in the congregation, no doubt, and as they read from chapter 1, even though there was no chapter headings, as they move through the letter, all of a sudden they get to the end and they hear their name. Euodia and Syntyche, I plead with you, get along. Why does Paul address them so specifically? He doesn't always do this. There are many issues that he doesn't have to address but so clearly, but why this one? Why call them out by name? Calls them out by name because they were the source of the disunity. They were the source of the disharmony. We know from the whole overview of this book that disunity had grown in the church. These two women had started a firestorm in the Philippian church. That what started between two women grew to multiple people. Euodia went to her friends and got her all them to side with her. Syntyche went to her friends and got those to side with them. They began to talk about each other. Began to talk about those who were siding with the other side. Disharmony was growing. Paul needed to go to the source of the problem, the root where it began was these two women. It's interesting, even though he specifically names them, he doesn't identify this specific problem. He doesn't identify what these women were fighting over. We can be certain that it wasn't a doctrinal issue. If one of these women was arguing about whether Christ was fully God, Paul would address that. So we know that it wasn't a doctrinal disagreement. It could have been a relational disagreement or some sort of disagreement about how the ministry was supposed to work. But it wasn't a primary doctrinal issue. And we know that both of these women were mature in their faith. Paul commends them for the work that they did with him. He loves both of these women. They are his sisters in the faith, and he cares for both of them deeply. Therefore, secondly, he addresses them compassionately. He specifically calls them out, but we need to know, Paul is very compassionate here. He is the great pastor when he addresses them. Notice how he does this. He pleads with them. The word is implore or beg with them. This is the Apostle Paul. He could have easily come to them and said, listen, I command you, get along. This is a petty disagreement. Look at what you're doing to the church. Get along. But instead, he comes to them and he pleads with them. It's almost as if he's begging, Euodia, Syntyche, I love you. Get along. Agree in the Lord. We see his compassion in the fact that he appeals to both women equally. He turns to Euodia and he pleads, get along. And then he turns to Syntyche again. He doesn't just address one, he addresses both of them. It shows he's not taking a side. It shows that both women need to come to a compromise. And finally, his compassion is seen in where he places this in the letter. Paul's compassion for these women and for the church is seen that he waited towards the end of the letter to address it. From chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, Paul was building this up, increasing his talk about unity. And finally, when the time was right, he addressed these women. He gave it time to sink in, so that when he did call them out, he would have softened that blow, that their hearts would have seen their need for unity instead of placing it at the very beginning of the letter. Again, we need to ask ourselves, what does this teach you and me this morning? It teaches us that when disharmony affects the whole body, it must be dealt with. Paul did not wait. Paul could have just sat in his prison cell in Rome and just said, they'll figure it out. Or maybe if we just ignore the situation long enough, maybe they'll just go away. No, Paul says this is going to get out of hand. We need to stop it. We learn that when disharmony grows, if it's not dealt with, it will only grow and fester until it's out of hand. It's like having a rotting flesh wound on your leg and merely putting a Band-Aid on it, not addressing the actual issue. Just trying to Band-Aid it. It will just only grow. It will not go away. Bitterness will also grow. More side-taking will also grow the longer it's not addressed, and Paul wants to stop that. The warning in Galatians is clear. Galatians 5:14, Paul says this to that church. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Our gossip and our backbiting doesn't go without effect on the church. It grows. This means also that when the problem is dealt with, it must be dealt with by going to the source of the problem. No doubt the people who were siding with both these women needed to be addressed, but Paul doesn't deal with the outer issue. He starts with where it began. He cuts the root off so that healing can grow. But finally, we need to understand that correction must always be done compassionately. Correction must always be done compassionately. Notice that Paul does not go hard-handed with these women. He doesn't call them to immediate repentance, which they needed to. They were sinning. But rather, our dealing with disharmony must always be done with humility. It's almost as if Paul were to say, listen, I know where you are. I'm a fellow sinner. Remember what Barnabas and I did. Barnabas and I got in a squall together. I'm just as sinful as you. We need to get along, reconcile with each other. He deals with them compassionately as a fellow sinner. Finally, we not only guard by remembering our relationship and by addressing the situation, but finally, we guard by working together. By working together. Notice the advice Paul says. First, he says the two women needed to get together. The two parties that are disagreeing need to get together and talk it out. Notice what he says. Agree with each other in the Lord. Clearly, this could only happen if they got in a meeting. Yodia and Syntyche had to get together. They had to talk this out. They couldn't just sit over in their own corner trying to do their own thing. Paul says, no, you got to sit down together, the two of you. You got to talk this problem out. You got to agree in the Lord. Meet together. This meeting must be done with humility. The phrase that we have here in the literal says, think the same thing. And it's the exact same phrase that we saw in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul said, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Paul purposely did that. When they would have read this letter, these women would have clued in that this was the same phrase earlier. Paul is saying, you need to come together, and when you get together, you need to be humble. Remember what I said earlier in the letter, you two girls? Remember what I said? You need to agree together humbly. Remember, consider each other's interests better than your own. And they're to do this in the Lord. Do this in the Lord. This means he's reminding them, you share the same master. The Lord Jesus Christ is master over both of you. And again, they would have remembered the humility of Christ in chapter 2. The fact that Christ did not consider it robbery, did not consider his exalted state something that he needed to hold on to, but he humbled himself and became a slave by taking the form of a servant for us. These two women could not stare their Savior in the eye and not get along. They would have remembered the humility of Christ. Finally, he says a third party needs to come in. The situation has grown so big that you need a third party. You need a mediator to come between the two of you. And he calls this local yoke fellow. We don't know who this is. Perhaps your translations translate a companion or comrade, but literally it's yoke fellow. It's a purposeful nickname. Whoever this man is, Paul is saying, I know you. You are yoke fellow. The imagery here is of two oxen being yoked together to pull a weight. And he's saying, you are a good yoke fellow. You come alongside your fellow believers and you pull weight with them. You seek to work it out. I need you in this situation to help work this situation out. He also describes him as loyal. This means Paul is not just picking any random person out of the congregation, but this person is trustworthy. This is a mature believer who can be unbiased in the situation, hear both sides out, and then call the shots. So, as we conclude the passage, what do we need to walk away with? What's the lesson for you and me? The first thing we need to do is ask ourselves some questions. Are you pursuing relational harmony with others here? In your walk in this congregation or where you're a member, do you pursue relational harmony with those around you? Or do you seek to merely avoid people? To not meet their eyes when you walk into church or sit in a different row? Or are you pursuing relational harmony with your brothers and sisters? The Bible elsewhere gives two principles for this. In Matthew 5, we have the principle of going to those whom we know we have offended. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, go to your brother whom you've offended before you present your offering. This is so important. You need to quit whatever you're doing. And you know you've offended your brother. It's not something you're going to blow off. You need to go talk to your brother. You need to meet with your brother. You need to apologize and repent for what you did to offend him. Then in Matthew 18, we have the principle the other way, that we are commanded to go to our brother if they have sinned against us. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother has sinned against you, you need to go and tell him his fault against you. You need to call him to apologize for repentance. You need to out this wrong. Do not let it grow. Do not let it fester. Go to your brother. How often do you do this? When those sin against you, how often are you seeking this out? I ask this because in my personal experience, it's not done very often. And it's often too late by the time it's even considered. If there's someone you need to meet with and talk with, this text and the whole Bible would command you that you need to go talk to that person. You need to pursue relational harmony if you are at odds with anyone. But notice also the second thing it can teach us. Paul here is not talking about separation. He's talking about reconciliation. Nowhere in this text does Paul even hint that one of them should leave the church or that someone should just be ousted. Paul here says, no, we're not talking separation. You need to deal with this and bring reconciliation. I find too often my own response is just to either leave and go to another church or perhaps to try to push the other person out. Because it's so much easier to just not deal with the issue and to get away with it and rid the problem. But Paul here says, no. You need to reconcile. You need to right this relationship that you have. He wants nothing less than full reconciliation among the people. But we need to end with hope. This passage is not a difficult passage. This passage is not a depressing passage, but it's one filled with hope. This passage has life-changing potential for us as believers when we understand the hope that's here. Because for you and me, if reconciliation is possible for these two women, it is fully possible for us. If Paul expected out of them, it's fully possible for us. But it's only possible for if three things are there. Three things are there. First, if we are Christ's blood-bought bride. If this is true of you, that you are clinging to Christ by faith and are in the family, because this is an in-house debate. This is not dealing with unbelievers or those who are not clinging by faith. This is an in-house issue. We remember that we are Christ's blood-bought bride. He has purchased us. He has paid for all our sins. He owns us and He cares for us. This gives us hope because our disunity, our disharmony is no light thing to God, to Christ. He cares. He owns us. We are His bride. Anything that hurts us, He feels, and He cares very intimately for us. He wants reconciliation more than anyone. But secondly, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God Himself dwells among His people. If it weren't that way, there would be no hope because we would be doing this in our own strength. But because of what Christ has done, we now are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He enables us to humble ourselves. He enables us to reconcile with our brother. The Holy Spirit empowers us to overcome the sin of disharmony in the church. But finally, in order for this to happen, we need to have faith and trust that what God tells us to do, He will bless. Because isn't it true that going to someone, whether they've wronged you or you've wronged them, is the hardest thing to do? It is the hardest thing to do to call someone up on the phone and say, listen, we need to talk. So it requires faith that what God says in His Word, He will bless when we do it. When we are faithful and obedient to do this, He will bring harmony to a church. He will bless what you do because you're acting in faith and doing what He said. Therefore, no matter how difficult it is, go in faith knowing that He will bless it. Congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, press on in your pursuit of humility. Remember our relationship that we have one another in Christ. Compassionately address situations as they arise, and we all know they will. We are sinners and we sin against each other. That's a fact. Let us compassionately address these situations. And look to Christ in faith for help, for He will help us as His church because He cares for us. Amen. Let's sing 278 in the Blue Psalter hymnal. 278, all stanzas of How Good and Pleasant.
Thank you.
Let us go before our loving Father in prayer. Let us pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name alone be the glory. We say this because you alone are worthy of all praise. You alone are worthy of everything that we have because you are our Creator and our Redeemer. You are the sovereign God of the universe who orchestrates and controls all things. You alone have all glory. We see your majesty in everything that's around us, in the changing of the seasons, in the growth of the seeds that we plant, the rain that waters them. We see this is all of your powerful hand. We know also your majesty from your word. We're reminded of what Isaiah did when he came in the presence of your Son. He fell down, cried out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And when John was in heaven, he saw the majesty of your throne. Give us a greater understanding of your glory, of your worthiness. There are no other gods like you. And we confess that we have been drawn to the gods of this world. Yes, our hearts have been drawn to the things that we would delight in over you, the things that we would place above our desire for you. We have been drawn into, whether it be money, power, or comfort. We pray that you would hold our eyes forever heavenward, that we would see your glory. We also confess, as we have just learned from Philippians, that we have not sought out harmony always in our life with one another. What a shame it is to be one in Christ. What a shame it is to be brothers and sisters and bring disunity and disharmony. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, help us to see Christ evermore, that we would pursue harmony with one another where needed. That we would trust in you to grant the increase, that you would bless us with great harmony, that the world would see that we belong to you. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the washing away of our sins that we have just witnessed in the sacrament of baptism on Tara Jane. Father, we thank you that our sins are washed away, that once we were like sinners, but now you have cleaned us and we are in Christ. And we thank you for your covenant with our children. We thank you that you look upon our children as differently than children of the world. You place them in your covenant. We pray that you would work upon the hearts of our covenant children, that they would turn to you in faith, that the promise you've laid upon them they would accept to profession of faith, that they truly would see you as the great Savior of their souls. And Father, we pray that you'd bless parents. Would you bless us who raise our children? We pray that you would give us wisdom, for we know that it's always difficult. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would know what to do. We pray that you would bless us all, that we would always point them to Christ. We ask that you would be with the marriages as well as they continue to press forward. We pray that you would bless the marriages of this congregation, that they would be a witness to us as fellow members, but also to the world, the witness of the intimacy between Christ and the church. And Father, we conclude by praying for our brothers and sisters, those whom we love, those whom are closest to us. We pray for Judy Greeks for her. She continues to struggle with health issues. We do thank you that no surgery is needed, but we do pray that you would help her. Be with her. She struggles also with migraines and back pain. Would you be with our dear sister? Comfort her and draw her near to you. We pray for the elderly saints among us. Would you bless them in their later years of life? Hold them fast. Keep their eyes forever heavenward, that they would have peace in you. We pray for all those who are going through other difficult times, financial concerns, depression, whatever is plaguing them, we pray that you would be with them. Father, we ask that you be with us now as we fellowship together. Bless our fellowship, that it would be a taste of heaven for where we will dwell together for all eternity with Christ. We ask this in his name alone. Amen. We now have opportunity to give of our tithes and offerings. It's for the general fund this morning, and also a special offering for Barb Ullman. After that, we'll turn in the Blue Psalter hymnal to 447. We'll sing stanzas 1 through 3 of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Thank you. starting hymn this morning will be 488, Now Blessed Be Jehovah. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as He dismisses us. Dismiss us, Father, in the conviction of Your constant love, in the certainty of our Savior's grace, and the assurance of the Holy Spirit's fellowship. Amen.